This morning, our meditation is taken from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. There's only one book of Genesis in the Bible that's in the Old Testament. There was a little typo on the screen just now. There's no Genesis in the New Testament. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 32. And if you look inside your bulletin, there is a handout giving the outline for our meditation this morning. So Genesis chapter 32 records for us a notable encounter between a man and God. A man named Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham and the Almighty God. And the Bible tells us that in this encounter, Jacob, the man, wrestled with God. And this wrestling with God is often used as a good model for prevailing prayer. It shows us how we can come to God in prayer. And as we read just now in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26, Jacob's encounter with God climaxed with his plea, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So in this way, we sometimes think that prevailing in prayer or praying through something means forcing our way against resistance until we get through to God. So we think that this means knocking and banging on the doors of heaven until we gain access to God and demand that He accedes to our request. So some of us have this idea and this erroneous idea about prayer. So what did Jacob actually mean when he cried to the Lord, "God, I will not let you go unless you bless me"? How did Jacob prevail? And what was the outcome of that encounter with God? So if you're looking at the handout, this is what we would like to consider this morning. Wrestling at the Jabbok Ford, wrestling in the womb, wrestling in life, and then wrestling with God in prayer. The wrestling between God and Jacob took place one night at a real place. This is not a fairy tale story. It really happened at the Jabbok Ford. If you look on the screen, you'll see that the Jabbok River flows westward into the Jordan Valley. It is about 40 kilometers north of the Dead Sea, a real place that you could go to today also. So let's now come to the scene of this incident. One of the first things, in fact, we will observe is that Jacob did not start the fight that night. It was the aggressor who moved first. He initiated the fight. So if your Bible is open to Genesis chapter 32, verse 24 is clear. It says that Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So the Bible says that that night, a man tried to throw and pin Jacob to the ground. You know, friends, if someone hits you, you have two choices. You can flee, run away, or you fight back. But if someone wrestles with you, that's a different story. When someone wrestles with you, you actually have no choice. You have to fight back. You struggle either to break away from his grip or you teach him a lesson. So Jacob struggled not because he chose to, but because he had to. He did not make the first move. It was the man, the aggressor, who did that. So who was this man who confronted Jacob that night? You know, by the time their contest ends, Jacob was convinced that his opponent was God himself. How do we know that? Look at your Bibles, chapter 32. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." So the Bible text describes it as a man, the aggressor, who wrestled with Jacob. But Jacob himself, having experienced that fight, at the end of it says that he has seen God, and yet his life was preserved. So it was God who moved first. God who took the initiative to confront and engage Jacob. And at this point, do we ever wonder why the all-powerful God bothered to strive with that man, Jacob? You know, if crippling Jacob was all that God wanted to do, why did God not just do it swiftly with the stroke of his hand or even with his little finger? He's God. Why bother to wrestle with Jacob all through the night? At the ford that night, the Almighty God stooped down, as it were. He reduced himself to Jacob's size, a mere man, just to engage with Jacob. And that he showed his love for Jacob. God was patient with Jacob. And friends, when we read the New Testament, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, we will understand that that God who stooped down to Jacob that night at the Jabbok River is the same God who came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stooped down. He was God, but he did not count himself equal as God. He came down in human flesh to identify with us, to engage with us. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us so that you and I, who believe in him, can become the righteousness of God. So in that, do we see how God loves us? We always say that God is a God of love. But how do we know that? It's not a feeling. God has shown his love for us in that he has given us his only Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, he is very patient with you and with me. Genesis 32, verse 28 tells us that Jacob's life after this encounter was turned around. The man said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." You know, Jacob was a man of tremendous human resourcefulness. When we read his story in the Bible, we see a man who was very clever and conniving, trusting in no one except himself. So in this sense, the name Jacob was a very apt, suitable name for him, because Jacob means heel grabber. Jacob means supplanter. Jacob means schemer. You know, it's like some of us in the old days, parents will call us atu, akau, because we look like tu and kau. So in that sense, Jacob was a very suitable name for him. But through this wrestling incident, Jacob was brought to a complete reliance on God. And the turning point was crucial in Jacob's life, because it was only from then on that God was able to fulfill his good purposes in Jacob's life. So that night encounter results in a name change for Jacob. God gives him a new name. The new name is Israel, and Israel expresses the meaning of clinging firmly to God. So from Jacob, who was a grabber of things in life, to Israel, someone who clings firmly to God. Israel, the name also refers to one who strives with God or a prince with God. All of his life up to this crisis point that night, Jacob struggled against a God who actually loved him and who was actually determined to bless him, but was not able to do so because Jacob was a self-made man. You know, today, many of us can easily identify with Jacob. We all have Jacob's nature, and the struggle of Jacob is our own. We are resourceful. We have the habit of taking things into our own hands. We set our own agenda in life. We've got things all worked out in our own strength. We make it on our own. So we do not depend on others. We trust no one. We trust only in ourselves. And so in that way, we are self-made. And we are proud of it. Yet, like Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok ford that night, may we today realize that when we are struggling, that we are very possibly struggling with God himself, the God who loves us and the God who longs to bless us. Struggling or wrestling in the womb. You know, sometimes pregnant ladies will happily tell us, you know, and rubbing their tummy, will tell us that they can feel the baby kicking in the womb, right? Those of you who are mothers today, you probably understand this. And in the Bible, it is obvious that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, had the very same story to tell and more. Rebekah, the Bible tells us, had a very rough pregnancy. She had a tough time carrying the children in her womb. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 and 22, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why do I live?" So she had such a terrible time when she was, you know, carrying the children, that she thought that she might want to die. So here we see that Jacob's struggles began even when he was in his mother's womb. And so in verse 23, when Rebekah asked God about her difficult pregnancy, God told her that it was because she was about to give birth to twins. And if you look in verse 23, it tells us that each of the twins would be the father of a nation of people. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other." And pay attention to this, "the elder shall serve the younger." So in the Bible, the descendants of the twins, Esau, the older twin, they were the Edomites, and Jacob, the younger twin, he became Israel. His descendants were the Israelites. So if you look just at this simple map, can you find their locations? Edom and Israel. And when we read Genesis chapter 36, verses 1 to 43, you'll find that the Edomites there are described as a very potent, powerful people, the descendants of the first twin, Esau. They had a succession of kings even before the Israelites made any figure in the world. This was when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. So two twins in the womb, conflicting, struggling, were the fathers of two nations, Edom and Israel, the Edomites and the Israelites. And so we have a question: who are the Edomites today? And if you are interested, and we should be, because this gives perspective, in a way, a lot of the reason why there is so much trouble today, the situations around Israel and the Middle East. And if you're interested, Chuck Missler, a good Bible teacher, there's a website link there. He explains the ancestors of these two nations, namely the Israelites and the Edomites, who over time became the Edomians. Edomia is a term which is found in the New Testament portion of the Bible. It is actually the Greek name for Edom. When you read the New Testament, even in the Gospels, when you come to Edomia, it's actually the same as Edom as such. So anyway, if you're interested in that, go home and read it up. So the prophecy that was given to Rebekah was that the twins will be in constant conflict. And so when you consider the situation of Israel in the Middle East today, we will understand that this prophecy extends to the descendants of Jacob and Esau right up to our time today. Rebekah had a very interesting delivery. The twins emerged. They were born in a most remarkable way. It says in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 25, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. You know, I have a friend called Pinky, and I see some of you there. Pinky, for some of you, is your grand aunt. But Pinky is not her real name. It's her nickname. Her parents called her Pinky because when she was born, she was actually a very ruddy and pink baby. Today, she is way past 60 years old. And those of us who are close to her still call her Pinky, Auntie Pinky. Rebekah's first twin, the Bible tells us, came out red and hairy, so they named him Esau, because Esau means hairy. Some of you men here are very Esau-like, very hairy. Most of the men here are not. The second twin was Jacob, and the Bible tells us that Jacob followed Esau closely down the birth canal, and Jacob came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. Can you just imagine that? Do you see how clever and conniving Jacob was, even as a newborn baby? And so that's how he got his name. Jacob means heel catcher, grabber, schemer. Don't want to exert energy to come out on his own, just hold on. Like in the old days, the cyclist who would hold on to the lorry or the bus in front, you know, you don't have to pedal. So the prophecy was that these two nations, one would prevail over the other. So when Esau emerged from the womb, Jacob already had a hold on him. Jacob might be the younger and the weaker of the twins, but he would hang on until the very end, until he got what he wanted. So even at birth, Jacob was a person of tremendous human resourcefulness, very clever, conniving, prevailing, wrestling in the womb. Now, wrestling in life. And in this section, as we read the Bible, we see that Jacob struggled half his life actually to gain for himself the things that God had already planned to give him anyway. So that's actually the very sad part about Jacob's life, because Jacob lacked the trust that God would do as he promised. If you look in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, God's word about the twins was that the elder will serve the younger. So that, in a way, is already shocking, right? It would raise eyebrows, because in a normal run of things, it's always the younger that serves the older, but here the elder shall serve the younger. But Jacob must have found it hard to trust God to deliver on this promise, and that he would actually have supremacy over his brother. So he lacked confidence in God. And sometimes, when you think about it, you can't really blame him, because as the elder son, it was Esau, not Jacob, who had the birthright, who had the greater claim on the inheritance, the family inheritance, who had the greater entitlement to seniority and authority in the family hierarchy. Also, when you look at the two boys and the two young men, physically, Esau was superior to Jacob. Esau, the Bible tells us, was a man's man. He was strong, he was hairy, and he had the smell of the fields on him. But Jacob was different. He was smooth-skinned mummy's boy. And as the favorite of the father, Esau was definitely the likely candidate for Isaac's blessing. And the patriarchal blessing, the blessing from the father, was very important, because it was actually a prophetic utterance that the patriarchs made on their deathbeds regarding their sons. So the future of the sons would, in a way, be lying with that kind of patriarchal blessing. So perceiving these factors against his favor, Jacob took things into his own hands. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 25 that he stooped low and he resorted to exploitation. He took advantage of his brother's weakness. One day when Esau had returned from the fields and when he was faint with hunger, Jacob extracted from him the promise of his birthright in exchange for a small bowl of lentil soup. You know, Bedouin custom required that Jacob feed a stranger who is faint from hunger. So what Jacob actually did to his brother was a violation of the custom of his people. And while our sympathies are not completely with Esau, since after all he foolishly valued the material over the spiritual, can you just imagine yourself ever coming to a point that you're so hungry that you're willing to sell your birthright just for a bowl of soup? But that's what Esau did. But nonetheless, what Jacob did was a despicable act against his own brother. But you see there, Jacob, clever, conniving, and he prevailed. He got the birthright. So that was his first step towards gaining supremacy, and more would follow. In Genesis chapter 27, we see that Jacob stooped so low that he applied deception. He takes the next step to claim his due by cheating his own father when their father Isaac was old and blind, and sensing that death was soon approaching, he sent the older boy Esau out to hunt, because he was going to give the patriarchal blessing and he wanted to do it on a full stomach. Rebecca, who got wind of it, quickly got hold of her favorite son, Jacob, and got him ready to trick the old man. So she prepared Isaac's favorite food and got Jacob to dress in Esau's clothing. But because you remember, Jacob was very smooth skin, so he got his hands and his smooth neck, the Bible says, covered with goat skin. So in this way, Jacob tricked his father into giving him the blessing. Are we like Jacob? Clever, conniving? Well, we're probably cleverer than Jacob, right? We don't resort to such primitive methods of exploitation and deception. But are we like Jacob? Well, Jacob got what God promised to him, but he got no more. God wanted to bless him, not just with the material inheritance of the birthright, but with peace, with protection, with the abundant life. But Jacob missed all of that. Instead, as you read in the book of Genesis, he was saddled with years of anxiety. Because of his brother's rage, Esau was very angry after he realized that he had been cheated of his birthright. Jacob had to leave home. The blessing once given could not be retracted. So you can just imagine how bitter Esau's rage and sorrow would have been. And so in Genesis chapter 27, we see Jacob's parents sent Jacob off on the pretext of seeking a wife. So Jacob went off to his uncle, Uncle Laban, who lived in Haran. And there in Haran, Jacob found his match in conniving and trickery. If you think you're clever, there's somebody else who's more devious than you. And Jacob was cheated by his own uncle. How? You see, Jacob loved Laban's daughter, Rachel. And Laban made him work for 7 years just to win the hand of his true love. Nathaniel and Michelle are getting married on the 8th of October. If you're attending the wedding dinner, maybe you should pose the question to Nathaniel. How long did you have to work to win the hand of Michelle? Nathaniel, we're giving you forewarning first. We're going to ask you that. But on his wedding night, Jacob discovered that due to Laban's doing, he, instead of marrying Rachel, had married Rachel's unattractive sister, Leah. Can you imagine the shock? But because Jacob loved Rachel so much, he was willing to have her as his second wife and on credit, as it were. Jacob had to work for Laban another 7 years without compensation. So can you imagine a 14-year period of servitude, working without compensation, just so that Jacob could marry his true love? Jacob's life could hardly have been peaceful. If you look in Genesis chapter 30, verses 14 to 16, to me, they are very interesting verses there. At home, the rivalry between his wives, right? Two wives, Leah and Rachel, made him become a super strange performer. If you read those verses, it paints Jacob more like a male prostitute than a happy husband, because he had these two wives. At work, Jacob's job was a never-ending source of anxiety and stress. If you read that record in Genesis, you'll get the impression that he worked like a slave. And Jacob and Laban, they were working partners. They did their best all the time to deceive one another and to swindle the other, most of the time. And his welfare was compromised. Things between him and Laban became so bad that Jacob feared even for his physical safety. Laban was after him. So it came to a point in time when Jacob had to take his family and his flock to flee from his uncle. And so he ran away, he fled. But that did not help. Instead, it resulted in a greater fear. For in returning to his homeland, Jacob had to face the terror of his past. This is many years after. But now going back home, to the homeland, to the place where he had run away from, he had to face the terror of his past because he had to contend with Esau, whom he had greatly offended. And to make matters worse, as he was heading home, Jacob received news that his brother Esau and 400 men were on their way to meet him. Just look at the map. And Genesis 32, verse 7 tells us that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Any average person would be. So much struggling in life for Jacob. Far away from home, cheated, troubled by family problems that never seemed to end, hunted by the present terror in his workplace, haunted by the terror of his past, and a man who could trust in no one except himself. That was Jacob. And are you like Jacob today? Wrestling with God in prayer. When Jacob had done all that he could do in preparation to meet Esau, and if you read the account in Genesis, it is very detailed. Jacob is a very meticulous man. He's a schemer. He counts, he plans, and he works through his plans. And after he did all of that, he crossed the Jabbok River. And it was there that Jacob found himself alone in the night, afraid and anxious, and at wit's end. Didn't know what else to do. But it was here that God finally had Jacob where he needed him to be, alone. And God, the God who knew Jacob even when he was being formed in his mother's womb, the God who had called Jacob his own, the God who had for years been longing to bless Jacob, the God who at the Jabbok River made the first move to approach Jacob, to engage him, to wrestle with him even, God with that man. That night at the Jabbok River, God finally had Jacob where he needed him to be, alone. And friends, as we meditate on this scripture, there's a lesson for all of us here. Often, if we want to meet God, we will have to come to him alone. It's difficult to say this, but we have to come to him alone. Not with the WhatsApp group messages, not with the friends on Facebook, not with the company of good situations, but forsaken, anxious, and alone. Those who are running away from God, therefore, seldom allow themselves to be alone. That night at the Jabbok, God and Jacob wrestled with each other. All through the night, you see, God, so loving and so patient, he could have just put Jacob out with one little finger. But all through the night, wrestling until, pop, Jacob's hip falls out of joint. The Bible tells us that the man had touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and crippled him. And there was tremendous pain and weakness. You know, any one of you here who has ever experienced a hip problem, a hip fracture, or even a slip disc in the spine will readily attest to this. After months of backache and shooting pains down the back of my leg, in 1993, many years ago, while getting out of bed one morning, I collapsed into a heap. The slip disc in my L3, L4, L5, those of you who know that kind of thing, of my spine, caused me great pain, and it crippled me for a while. I could not stand on my feet, and I could not walk. I had to be taken in an ambulance to hospital, and there I spent 2 weeks lying in bed. And even after 2-3 months after that episode, it was difficult for me to walk without the support of a corset, and without holding on to a walker or a walking stick, and sometimes you can only walk by clinging on to some wall support. And in Jacob's case, the pain was so acute and the weakness so great that all he could do that night was to cling on to his wrestling opponent. He only had two choices, cling or fall. And as he holds on to God, Jacob cries in a tone which we've never heard before from this strong, clever, conniving man. He says to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It was not that kind of tone that we sometimes read with, you know, arms folded, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." No, It was a tone, it was a cry of desperation. In pain, in weakness, clinging on to God, he says, God, I will not let you go, please, unless you bless me. Cry of desperation, and God had been waiting over 40 years to hear those words. Jacob came to the point of brokenness and a total dependence on God. It was at that point he recognized his limitations and he cast himself on the mercy of his God. So friends, as we think about Jacob, we ask, have we been broken so badly? Not physically. What is it that has broken you? For some, and we have young people amongst us today, maybe it's some academic failure, not able to make the grade, and that really breaks you because your whole future ahead of you, the world tells you, is gone. Though that's not true. For some of you, it's a broken relationship. For some of you, it's some injustice in the workplace. We are very fortunate in Singapore. We are not able to say, for some of us, our houses are burnt down because we choose to believe in the Lord. But what is it? Have you been broken so badly? And have you ever wondered whether it was the Lord? And why do we allow ourselves to reach such an extremity before we allow the Lord Himself to reach us? Why does it always have to be like that? God crippled Jacob that he might crown him. God broke Jacob that he might bless him. And that blessing, of course, was epitomized in the change of names. No more Jacob, the supplanter, the cheat. He would now become Israel. And then Israel would then become God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, if you follow the story of Jacob after this encounter with God, you see a big change in that man's life. There is now a new humility, and instead of grabbing, Jacob is giving. So Jacob came out of this incident leaning on God for the rest of his life, and God was able to work his purposes in Jacob's life. Jacob came out of this incident with a handicap. It was a physical handicap, outwardly, but which inwardly showed that he walked in the new power of his Lord. Genesis chapter 32 ends with an interesting verse. If you look at it, verse 32 in your Bibles, or it's up on the screen, it says, therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So if you are going out with Orthodox Jews, please do not serve them gubak kue tiao, the tendons of the gubak kue tiao. They will not appreciate it. Because of this prohibition today, most observant Jews actually never eat the hind parts of kosher animals, where the inner and outer sinews are located. Okay, so you see the cross there. So instead, these hind quarter parts are sold for non-kosher consumption. And in places where food is scarce and meat is rare, the sinews are first removed and then the meat can be eaten. So today or later, when you have your beef rump steak or your drumstick with your chicken rice, remember Jacob's encounter with God. So friends, as we close, we see that Jacob's story impresses on us the need to rely on God and to cling to Him. This way, God, who loves us and God, who longs to bless us, will be able to fulfill his purposes in our lives. You know, this is not in the Bible, but can you just imagine the morning after that night encounter? The next morning, as Jacob crossed the Jabbok River, remember he had left his wives, his children, his flocks on that side of the river. He crossed over, and that was where he met God that night. And now the morning after, he goes back. Limping along, he rejoins his wives and children and servants. And there's a hush as they see this crippled man amble towards them. And can you just hear his wife, his loving wife, Rachel, saying, "Jacob, what's wrong? What happened?" And then can you hear the cripple answer, "Don't call me Jacob anymore. Call me Israel." So friends, are we struggling today? Facing some kind of crisis or major worry, and you sense that you are alone and so alone in your situation, then if we take God's word today, know that this is where the Lord can engage with you and help you and turn you around. It is not the end. Perhaps it is God himself who is breaking you, and that is so painful. The same God who loves you and who longs to bless you. So let's bow our heads as Michelle and the team minister to us in a song. And see if Jacob's story could be our story today. And would you, in these next moments, if you are in a similar position, cry to the Lord the way Jacob did?
Still know you are God. still know you are God.
Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God who loves us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your love for us, you were willing to come down from heaven, to be one of us, to engage with us. Thank you that you are loving, you are patient, and you are kind with us. Father, this morning we ask you to forgive us for our stubbornness, for many of us, our refusal to quit going on our own strength, on our own ways. Lord, forgive our foolish pride that we have in ourselves. Forgive us for our devious ways. Forgive us for grabbing at many things in this life, when you have actually said to us that you have come to give us life and life in all its abundance. And Lord, this morning as we come, it may be many of us who come as people who have been put out of joint by our circumstances. And Lord, painful as it is, we ask that you may help us to see your hand in all of this. Lord, we thank you that a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that you do not despise these things. So Lord, we would like to say to you this morning that we are not able to go on without you. You have broken us. We ask in your mercy that you may mold us, you may heal us, and you may make us whole again. Help us, Lord. For Lord, we will not let you go unless you bless us. Thank you, Lord.